Good morning and welcome here.
Welcome to our service this morning. Could I get someone to get me a glass of water? I have a bit of a scratchy throat this morning, and so I'm pretty sure I'll need it. I've had some thoughts on my mind here for a while. Our family has been reading through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've just been reading a chapter a day, and sometimes there's something to talk about, and sometimes there isn't. And recently, Ray, and I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 22. And this morning, I don't know that I have anything necessarily new to share with you, just some musings that were going around in my own mind. And when I was asked to share, I thought, well, I'm going to share them with you. And hopefully you can apply them to your life and be blessed. I'll read some of chapter 22, and then we'll go get some context of what was happening in David's life before we, when he wrote this. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen your people today. So you'd give us wisdom and discernment and help us to understand what is for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord in the words of this song. On the day that the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, thank you, sir, and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from all my enemies. When the waves of death surround me and the floods of ungodliness make me afraid, and the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me, in my distress. And this verse 7 is kind of where my mind is at. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. And we'll come back and revisit that. But I've entitled my message this morning, Where Do You Go? It's a question. And maybe second to that, I would say, what is your testimony this morning? Now, David, when he wrote chapter 22, had just come through some big events in his life, what I would call scary events. And I'd like to kind of get a little bit of quick history from 2 Samuel. And if you turn back then to chapter 18, verse 33, you have David, he had just heard the news that his son Absalom was dead. And we'd like to look, if you can, in your own imagination, in your own mind. In chapter 22, we make that personal. But try to look at it then from in your own mind, from David's perspective as he was writing this. This is his testimony. Chapter 22 with David's testimony. After he had experienced what he had experienced, he wrote this. That's why I'm asking you, where do you go? And so we're going to try to look at 2 Samuel through David's perspective. And in chapter 18, verse 33, it said, the king was deeply moved and went into a chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. In this account here, you have the finality of a decree that came much earlier. And if you quickly turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll see the prophecy being fulfilled. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse, I believe it's 10. Okay. So, I'm hoping you're fairly familiar with the book of Samuel. It'll just jog your memory in a few places. But David had lusted Bathsheba, and he committed sin with her, and he went about to kill her husband, and tried to cover it up. And then Nathan the prophet comes to him, and in verse 10 he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and will give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I believe that David did find forgiveness with God. God forgave him for his sin, but the consequences of reaping what he sowed was still in effect. And going back to the thing about the Lord being your rock, your fortress, and your salvation, there is a law of God that remains a fact through all the ages of time, and that is that you must reap what you sow. It's a law of God. Saved or not, you will reap what you sow. Christians will be forgiven and pardoned, and God will find mercy. You can find mercy with God. But we must reap what we sow. And David here, at the time that David had sinned in chapter 12, Absalom might, I didn't actually check this out for sure, but he would either have been a very small boy or possibly unborn, but he was a very small child. And God made this prophecy that God was going to raise up Absalom in his own house, and he's going to use his own child to judge him for his wickedness. And you see then that that's what Absalom did. He took the throne. He beguiled the people. And when David fled the city, he ran over the Jordan to get away from his son and from civil war, Absalom went into his house and he left 10 concubines behind. And Absalom went in and he defiled them in broad daylight in front of the sun before all the people of Israel. And you see that prophecy becoming true. This was long after David had been forgiven by God. But the ebbs and flows were still in effect. And in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33... it helps us get a grip of what David was grieving for here. He said, "Absalom, my son, oh my son, Absalom, that I would have died for you." Why did he say, "I would die for you"? See, by David reaping the full brunt now of his sin, now he had reaped the curse, the judgment. He not only had lost his son, his people were divided, there was civil war, and there was a lot of unrest in his nation. And he wept, like any father, any normal father would do, I would agree, I would think. But if you can imagine a man sitting in a city, he wasn't actually back in Israel yet, he was still in a stronghold, grieving So these are one of the things that are on David's heart when he, as he comes to write chapter 22. He had asked his men to deal gently with him. He had asked that his life would be spared. He had asked his general to not kill his son. And you see, God was even part of this judgment even more than that. It says in verse 8 of chapter 18, it said, the people were fighting here, and the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole country. And it says, the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And you stop and think about that for a bit. How does the woods devour people? God activated the trees. And you'll need an imagination for this. But you got some bad guys running through the bush, and the trees just kind of go, ka-ka, get them. I wasn't there. I can't give you any more details than that. But Absalom, it's really bizarre. It says here, he was caught in a terebinth tree. I can lay my eyes on that. Oh, right here in verse 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under a thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which he was under him ran away. And you know, his head wasn't just stuck in a crux of a tree. He could have grabbed and pulled himself out, right? The branch just grabbed him, and he couldn't get away. He was hanging between heaven and earth. And he didn't die there. He didn't die by hanging. He was literally hanging on, and they stabbed him then later on. So I just bring that out, that God brought his judgment about, even though David's heart was that it wouldn't happen. He didn't want to lose his son. God said it was going to happen. And going back to that personal rock, our rock is Christ. All of us, in times in our lives, we also reap what we sow. Those were the thoughts on my mind. We all do that. We have all sinned. But where do you go when you reap what you sow? When you know that what you're getting is what you deserve from the Lord, what do you do about it? Do you go to God and rest in the goodness and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God? Or, like we're reading in Isaiah, do you go to conspiracies and mutterers and, you know, the wisdom of men? To David's credit, he went to the Lord. And that's where we're going to wind up in chapter 20 or chapter 22 here eventually. So that was one of the big things on David's mind. Next thing that happened was chapter 20. There was a rebel named Sheba, verse 1. And this was a result of David weeping for his son, because the men then felt defiled. Joab came into him and he said, you weeping, your enemy is dead and you're crying about it. Come on, pull yourself together. Your army feels betrayed. And so David kind of pulled himself together and played the man. But the effects of that were already done. And there was a rebel named Sheba. And he said, we have no share in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. And Israel, they stepped away from David. Their confidence in David was shaken. And this guy formed a small rebel army. And he started raising havoc in David's kingdom. So not only now do you have a man who's grieving for his son, grieving for the consequences of his sin, he now has civil unrest in his nation. And so Joab, which was his general, we're going to read here, verse 4. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah. Now, remember this name, Amasa. But he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, which would have been Joab's brother, and if you, maybe we'll just for interest's sake, we'll jump over here to 2 Samuel. Abishai, in chapter 21, it talks about David's mighty men. And Abishai, if I can lay my eyes on it here quick, he was one of the mighty men of Israel. And read that for yourself sometime. They had one guy here that killed 800 men all at once, all by himself. He was an incredible warrior. But these men were very used to being at the front of the army, at the front of the game. Joab and Abishai, they were the mightiest warriors. And David, because he lacked confidence in these two men, he called Amasa to lead out. But he was a little late getting his game together. So David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Barakai, will do for us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Perizzites and all the mighty men went out after him. So you have now a group of rebel Israelites running for this fortified city, and you got David's men running after them. And then they were in a large stone, which is at Gideon. Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor on it, which was a belt, with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and all his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died, and Joab and Amasai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Barakai. Now let's look at this from David's perspective. He's king, and that's fine. But amongst his generals, his mighty men, there's civil war. And they are stooping to murdering each other to settle scores. How much stress do you think that would bring into the heart of a king when you know the men who lead your armies? And you read about David's mighty men. He said they had men with bows and arrows that shoot at a hairbreadth from the left hand and the right hand. Like it describes David's men. They were no slouches. If he would turn that army around today against David, he would have been cooked. I mean, there's no outside of God's protection, he would have been done. So you have civil unrest. The question here that I looked at from our perspective is, have you ever been betrayed by anybody? Have you ever had your closest allies, the people you hang the most trust in, people that you think you could put your life in their hands and trust it, turn against you and betray you? Where do you go when that happens? To David's credit, he went to the Lord and he starts writing. But where do you go? It's just a question. I've been asking myself this question here, and so anyway, they get to the city, verse 16 of chapter 20, and a wise woman cried out of the city. Sheba had run into the city; they barricaded it, and then the Joab and his guys show up at the walls, and this woman calls out over the wall and says, "Why are you here?" And she said, and the wise woman, in verse 16, the wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak to you." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." And so she spoke to him. They used to talk in former times, saying, "They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so that they would end disputes." There was a constructive way in Israel when they followed the ways of the Lord to end disputes without blood. And in verse 20, Joab said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That it is not so, for that man of the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Barachai by name, has raised his hand against the king. And so she said, okay, leave it in my hands. And in verse 22, then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Barachai, and threw it out over the wall to Joab. It's kind of a gory book if you think about what's happening here. But they said, well, better than all of us dying, we're just going to chop your head off and throw it over the wall. And when Joab had the head, he said, okay, war is over. And he blew the trumpet in verse 22, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So David had squashed civil unrest in his country. He had one of his mighty men dead. He had his son dead. He had the guilt of that on his heart. But this wasn't the end. In chapter 21, there was a famine in the land of the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." And the thought I was thinking about here is, the Gibeonites, if you remember who they were the people who came to Joshua in the wilderness and said that they are from the outside of the borders. They're not Canaanites. They deceived him with the old clothes and the old bread, and they offered him protection. And Saul, in his zeal to purify Israel or whatever, he went out and he started murdering the Gibeonites, which was a violation of the covenant they had made back in the wilderness. And so God, in his anger, because Saul had done that, he brought famine on the land. And now you think about this from your average Israelite's perspective. Have you ever suffered innocently because of the sins of other people? That's what was happening here. You have the Gibeonites being murdered because of the excessive power hungriness of Saul. You have the children of Israel suffering famine because of God's judgment of that. And you have David as king looking out of his castle, and he sees his country, it's hungry. There's major problems there. And David, to his credit again, he goes and inquires of the Lord, and it's because of Saul. So the king called all the Gibeonites and spoke to them in verse 2. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And in verse 6 of chapter 21, they come up with a solution. Let 7 men of his descendants of Saul be delivered to us, that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. So David went home, and he took 2 of the sons of, in verse 8, of Rizpah, and 5 of the sons of Michael, Now, remember who Michal was? Michal was the first wife of David, the one that came crying beside that bed into the when she had actually let him escape. Remember Michal? She actually had five sons with the husband that Saul had given her to after David was in the wilderness. And these men, I mean, if you stop and think about what's happening here, these guys are just going on with their lives. I mean, they're living away, and all of a sudden the king's servant comes to the door and says, well, you hang tomorrow. And you're like, why? Because your father killed Gibeonites. He wasn't supposed to. Would that throw you off your medicine just a little bit, if you were one of those sons? I think it would me. And they hung them before the Lord. If you can just imagine yourself being the king, you are the man who makes the last decision on all of these things. Think of the pressure that's on David's mind as he goes collecting men to be hung. This is not easy work, or wouldn't be for me anyway. This is hard work. This is stressful. Have you ever been stressed out about something? And on top of that then, they brought the bones of Saul and Jonathan back and gave them a proper burial. And then it says here in, well, I'll read verse 14 of chapter 21. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan in the country of Benjamin in Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land, and the famine ended. After they gave Saul a proper burial and hung up those seven men. Now we come to chapter 22, where David starts to write out his testimony, his song to the Lord. He hadn't just come home from a barbecue with his buddies, feeling all good, and wrote some frivolous thoughts on a piece of paper that sounded good. He was writing out of the anguish of his soul, out of his desperate need for Jehovah God and his protection. And and I would like to make some parallels now to us and David out of chapter 22. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And I'm just gonna ask you questions this morning. I'm not necessarily gonna try to teach you anything new. I'm just gonna ask you questions, and you answer them in your own heart and your own mind. Okay? This is what I've been doing. I've been driving down the road, and I've been asking myself, so who is my rock? Who is your rock? That unmovable truth. Is it Christ? And you can say that. You can say, oh, my rock is Christ. But what kind of binding reality does saying that to yourself bring to your heart? Jesus, David said, he's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. God is my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You have saved me from violence. Had God saved David from violence? Absolutely. I mean, he was walking on a hairbreadth of absolute chaos, and the Lord spared him. Have you ever been there where you feel you're like one step this way or that way, and you feel like the cliffs on either side? Where do you go? Is your rock? Do you go to Christ for answers? Do you go to God? And I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surround me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, and the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, and the snare of death confronted me, in my distress I called upon the Lord. And this is something that I was thinking about myself. I like to train my mind and discipline myself that when you are, and I am in distress, stress, that you train your heart to call on the Lord instead of trying to go back to the wisdom of men and try to analyze and, you know, figure everything out in your own strength. Calling on the Lord. Is it a habit of yours to call on the Lord? And cried out to God, and he heard my voice. And now this is kind of unique language here in the next couple of verses. But what I found interesting about this is the passion that David understood that was in the heart of God when he cried out to him. He didn't cry out to some God and a lazy boy. It's like, oh, I think I hear a guy calling. Might do something about that soon. Think, he describes God's response when he cried out to him. And just think about it as I read it to you. Think about God's heart for a believer who cries out to him. And he heard my voice from his temple, verse 7. And my cry entered his ears. God has the ability to hear. Amazing. And it said, the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken. So God is starting to get a little worked up about this, because he was angry, and smoke went out of his nostrils, and a devouring fire from out of his mouth, and coals were kindled by it. And he bowed the heavens also and came down with the darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub. And if you've ever read about cherubs, these things are amazing. And flew. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made canopies, darkness canopies around him. Dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. For the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. And the Lord thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he went out, arrows, and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above and took me and drew me out of the waters. Now you have David's experience. God came down and delivered him. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. The Lord was his support. When the enemies that he faced and the situations he faced were completely overwhelming to him. The good news of what we're reading here is that you don't actually have to be very emotionally strong to all it says is here is that when the issue overwhelmed me, God was there to support me at the level that I was overwhelmed at. So, if you're overwhelmed very easily, or hardly ever, the issue doesn't change, is that God is there to be your support when you are overwhelmed. But at that point in your life, when you are overwhelmed, where do you go? Do you cry out to God? It's just a question. And he said, he also brought me into a broad place, verse 20, and delivered me because he delighted in me. Start to see the affection that God has for his people. God delighted in David, and the Lord rewarded me because of my righteousness, because of the cleanness of my hands. And I'd like to stop and make a point here. Well, I'll read. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. Verse 22. Was that actually a fact? Now think about that and analyze that. David was writing chapter 22 because he had kept the ways of the Lord. That actually isn't true. Most of what we just read were the results of his sin in the previous chapters. What was happening was because he was reaping for what he sowed. And I think it's very important in our lives to make a distinction. We can experience the forgiveness and the hope in Christ even if consequences remain. God is still there to give us hope and forgiveness if we cried out to him. So there's two laws in effect. The forgiveness and the love of God, and the sowing and reaping of God. And in that block there, David could turn to God and say, my hands are clean, I've kept your ways. Because he had repented and he had turned away from his sin. And he was endeavoring to live a godly life before the Lord, and the Lord accepted that. And have not wickedly departed from the Lord. Verse 23, for all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I have kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. According to my cleanliness, or cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will... Okay, here we're getting into a couple statements here that he makes. I'd like to look at this a little bit. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. Does this sound like another place in the Bible? There's something like the Beatitudes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. To God's people who extend mercy, God also extends mercy. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will also show yourself pure. And then there's a warning here. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people. But your eyes are on the haughty, and you will bring them down. And I don't know why, but when I read pieces of scripture like that, I always think of the game of chess. And I think of this chessboard. And don't take it too literally, because it's going to have incorrect connotations to it. But you see God and Satan playing chess. In my mind, I see it. And Satan's out to destroy you, and God is out there to preserve his people, those who cry out to him. And you see Satan picking up his queen, and he's going to take you out. And God, because he says, well, you know what, that person has been humble before me, he's merciful, he's a pure person, he's blameless. God doesn't say, oh, well, I guess we lost one button there. We'll still win the game as a whole, but, you know, he's just a pawn, so let him go. It's not the picture that God is showing us here. God looks down and he says, no, not how it works. Because with the merciful ideal in mercy, and with the pure ideal in purity. And then from your own mind and heart this morning, you look back to God and say, thank you for that. Because you know you have a Father in heaven who has your best interests at the very core of his heart. And if you endeavor to walk in integrity before the Lord, God will avenge your enemies. And God will bring down the devious people in your life. God will take that away all by himself. Heaping coals of fire on our enemies' heads, as taught in the New Covenant, is God's way of God doing his work in the lives of wicked people. You know, I'm only 40, but I have actually seen some of that happen already in my lifetime. People that I've grown up with, at an early age, turned away from God and lived and still live a life of corruption and sin. And you can already start seeing, and some of you are old enough to think along with me, but if you stop and consider the people in their youth who have turned their back on God and said, none of this is going to matter. I'm smart enough to deal with life. God isn't going to deal with me like that. And look where they are today. That their own lives have brought a snare into their own life, and they have built a life of bondage around themselves. And you look at people, even if they are weak and struggle, but their heart has always been to follow God. How God has strengthened and preserved, miraculously preserved. And David is telling us in his testimony here that that was his experience. And I would just like to encourage us all with that. If you feel insignificant, that's okay. But endeavor to live a life of mercy, blamelessness, purity, and humility. And God, you know, I didn't know I was going to say this, but I think I will now. When I was reading there about God, the picture that came to my mind was like a wild stallion. You know, have you ever looked into the eyes of a racehorse and the eyes are just flashing and they snort like they want to run and they just... And you hear those heavy hoofbeats when they bring them out of the, I guess, stables is what they're called. I'm not really a horse person, but I like big, wild, strong racehorses. Something about that impresses me. But you look at that, you look in their eyes and they just want to run. And they snort and they stomp and their tails are flashing and if you use your imagination, that sounds a bit like God coming down out of heaven, just like to protect his people and to bring vengeance on those. Hopefully you have an imagination, because that's about the only way I can digest the Bible. It's the picture there is of a passionate God coming to deliver his people. For you are my lamp, O Lord, verse 29. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For you can run against the troop. For my God, I can leap over a wall. There was a sister. This verse has never left my memory. There was a sister back when we were still in the church in Moorfield. And there was a sister that gave this verse for her testimony. And she said that she just felt like her life, every time she turned around, there was a wall there. And, you know, unbelief and doubt. And she read this. She said, by my God, I can leap over a wall. And something ministered to her. She rose up in faith. She said, you know what? I'm just going to jump over this thing with the Lord. I'm going to get out of this cage. Huh? How good of a jumper is your Lord? He's good at getting you out of corners and boxes. They're usually all just inside your head. You need a door there to just... But God is a delivering God. In reality, if you ran against a troop all by yourself, you'd be dead. Impossible. But in the name of the Lord and with the power of God, it is possible. Now, if I could quickly lay my eyes on this guy, this mighty man. It's in verse 8 of chapter 23. Here's a man that went against a troop in the name of the Lord, literally, to give us an example, a spiritual example, in verse 8. And these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Chosabeb, Bathsheba, the Terekite, chief among the captains, and he was called Adonai, the Ezonite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Go do the math. How many churchfuls of people would that be? One against 800. He was the mightiest soldier that David had. One against 800. If I dropped you into, let's say, Syria, and there was 800 Syrian army soldiers coming at you, would you say, odds are good? I mean, you're all by yourself now. Or the odds are very bad. But this man believed in God, and he fought God's battle, and he won 800-1. Figure that out. You're like, can you believe God for that? Would you believe God for that? And no wonder he was the most mighty man. But there was another man here. He was not as on. And after him, verse 11, Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite, the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. Here we have our word. Where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So both armies were hungry. They wanted the lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. That's a problem. If the people run away from the Philistine, who gets the lentils? The Philistines. But there's one guy named Shem. I said, that's not going to happen. These lentils are for us. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, verse 12, and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought a great victory. Because he believed in God for a victory, God gave him the absolute unimaginable victory. One guy standing in a pea field, and the these Philistines aren't just big, fat dummies. You know, these guys are men of war. Right? Like the Philistines, we shouldn't underestimate the fact that they did win sometimes too. So, jump over a wall. Face a troop. In the name of the Lord. Verse 31. For as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in his name. For who is God except the Lord? For who is God except the Lord? Can God be anything other than this? The only thing that would make God anything other than that would be our unbelief. Is that a fair assessment of that? Think about it. My unbelief. I'm not saying you are unbelief. I'm just saying... I was just pondering this. I was like, man, this is amazing. Who is the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? Now, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, he said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And you can get into the semantics of what a fortress is and what it means and how you can hide in it and how much pressure it would take to push it over and how many bombs it would take to blow it up and all that. And you could encourage yourself with some of that. But here David's going back to, he said, who is a rock except my God? The God is my strength, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. Anybody wish they could run like a deer ever? I have. I was like, man, I like hunting some. Every now and again I go hunting, and they always run away. The time I'm ready to shoot, they're gone. You don't want me for your guide, believe me. But I've often watched deer run, and I think, man, they are so nimble, so sleek. And they're really, really a pretty animal, really, if you stop and take a good look at them. But God wants to make your feet like the feet of a deer. Not clumsy, size 12s, tripping over. Not like a Labrador puppy that's kind of... And that's probably how we feel sometimes. We're like, how did I get here again? God wants to perform a miracle in your life that you can run like a deer. It's a mind picture. Nimbly walking in the ways of God by the strength of God. And he sets me in a high place. It's the power of God that sets me up. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. The question is, who's teaching you how to fight your battles? Who do you get your advice from and how to be delivered from the fights or the battles that you're in, your spiritual battles? Are you looking to God? Or are you looking to the strength of men? Have you also given the shield? You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarge my path under me so that my feet do not slip. The Bible tells us that the way to life is narrow. Narrow is the gate, narrow is the way. And that is a fact. But also in that narrow way, those who seek God, God makes the way wide enough to walk on. So that you won't slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for they have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I have destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save. Not me, not the believer looked and there was none to save. It was the enemy that looked and there was none to save. Make sure you get that right. It said they looked and there was none to save. Because of the overwhelming power of God on the behalf of the believer. Even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. You know, God reserves the right for people who wait too late to call on the name of the Lord to not hear them. God reserves the right to do that. Be warned. I be warned. You know, what the New Testament says is true, but it's also true what God is saying here. Lost my place. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth, and I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. While they were calling on the name of the Lord, and the Lord didn't hear them, they were being beat to the earth. You also have delivered me from the strivings of my people. Literally. Remember what David had just come through. God had delivered him. And you have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me, and foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me, and foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Why was the terror of God on the unbelieving nations around Israel while David was king? It wasn't because he was such a smart man and that he was actually even that good of a king. If you analyze David's life, he made a lot of actually really stupid mistakes. didn't even listen to his generals sometimes and made really stupid mistakes. Why did they fear him? It's because they perceived that the blessing of God was on him. And when he went in the name of the Lord, he won. So it's bad news when David was coming to you in the name of the Lord because you just knew you're going to lose. So the best thing to do is to run for your life, right? And so I think there is a reality there for us. When Satan looks at you and says, I think I'm going to pick a fight with this one, does it ever occur to him? Do you walk in the name of the Lord? Something to think about. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent men. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And I'd just like to close with this, repeating this one verse to you to think about this. Verse 49, he delivers me from my enemies. He has also lifted me up above those who rise against me. Is that your testimony this morning? That God has been your Savior? And God is your strength? And God is your keeping power? I would encourage us all to look that way and ponder what that means in our own lives. And we have a great God who can protect his people, deliver his people, and bring his people into his kingdom and preserve them.